Let us take our Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt. Put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day, and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water, and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the sight of the people, using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, "In this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them." Then I said, "Not so, Sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth." "Very well," he said. "I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement." He then said to me, "Son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and your presence with us, your ministry to us already. We thank you for your amazing grace. And we pray that now as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears, that we might hear you, our hearts wide to receive you. And we pray that you would make us mindful to obey you, to conform to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, context-wise, Ezekiel has answered the call. I'm not sure that he had a whole lot of choice in it, but he has eaten that scroll. And you'll remember that the scroll was filled with words of lamentation, words of woe, words of grief. And the time period, we got to talk a little bit about the time period in getting this set up. And I know many of you, you've been with us for the past 3 weeks, and you could tell the time period as well as I. But 598 and 587, those are kind of bookend years. In 598, the Babylonians came and they removed King Jehoiakim from Jerusalem. Jehoiakim was in the line of David. He was the king over Jerusalem. The Babylonians came. They had Jerusalem surrounded. Jehoiakim surrendered. He was carried off into captivity to Babylon. They carried off a lot of the leading citizens of Jerusalem, including Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is part of that kind of first deportation, if you will, that first exile. When the Babylonians came and they took captive the king and leading people and Ezekiel. That's 598. 587 is kind of the other piece of the bookend. 587 is when the Babylonians come back, and this time they destroy the city. And when the Babylonians came the first time in 598, they put Jehoiakim's uncle on the throne. His name was Zedekiah. And so they still had a king, they still had their temple, they still had the city, kind of life continued to function, just their one king was in captivity, but they had a new king and line of David and everything's good. But 587, when the Babylonians come back, they destroy everything. So they remove the king and there now is no longer a king on David's throne. In fact, David no longer has a throne. They destroy the temple. Not one stone is left on another. It is totally demolished, destroyed. They destroy the city. The walls are torn down. Jerusalem becomes a place of rubbish, a place of rubble. Everything is torn apart and dismantled. And a second wave of people are carried into captivity to Babylon. Some people manage to escape down to Egypt. And then the only people left were the poorest of the poor. The Babylonians didn't care about the poor. So that's what kind of frames this. Now, we narrow it down just a little bit more. So 587, the destruction of Jerusalem hasn't happened yet. 598 has, and we're about 5 years into it. And so this is when Ezekiel received his call. You'll recall that he's 30 years old now, that he would have been a priest entering his service into the temple, but he's in Babylon. So in this in-between time, roughly, say, 593 thereabouts, up until 587, in that 6 or 7 year period, everybody's full of hope. Everybody thinks that this is temporary, that God has once again saved Jerusalem, that God has once again protected the line of David, that God has once again sheltered his temple and his people that meet there from utter annihilation and destruction. And what Ezekiel is given the task of doing is much like what Jeremiah was tasked to do. And that is to let the people know that don't get your hopes up, that things are going to get far, far worse before they ever get better. That there is going to be this utter destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I haven't mentioned Jeremiah in any of our other sermons on Ezekiel yet, I don't think. But you know that Ezekiel was carried off into captivity in Babylon. Well, Jeremiah was kind of the prophet that got left at home in Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah is in Jerusalem announcing destruction, while Ezekiel is in Babylon announcing destruction. And Jeremiah realizes what false hopes the people are embracing. And so Jeremiah actually writes a letter to the exiles trying to let them know, hey, don't get your hopes up. Go ahead and turn with me to Jeremiah 29. I think probably today is as good as any to take a quick look at this. Just so that you know a little bit better in terms of what Ezekiel would be up against. Jeremiah 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother and the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. And if you want to, you could pencil in there and Ezekiel too. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, this is Jeremiah's letter, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And then he goes on to address the false prophets and what's going to happen to them. So the situation is that here are the captives in Babylon, that first wave of exile, and they believe that Jerusalem is going to stand, that all is good, and their time in captivity is going to be short. And soon they will be going back home. And no doubt Ezekiel would have liked to have believed that himself, that he would get to go and serve in the temple like he had trained to. But it's not going to happen. And part of Ezekiel coming to terms with his call is coming to terms with the truth that Jeremiah has laid out. And so it really is a scroll of bitterness and grief and woe that Jerusalem is going to fall and that it has not escaped. So Ezekiel is told to do things that symbolize this utter destruction of Jerusalem. Before I get to those, let me try to drive it home a little bit more in terms of why this would be so unbelievable. The Lord had made promises. The Lord promised to Abraham that to you and to your offspring, I'm going to give this land, that land of Canaan, that land of Palestine. To you and your offspring, I give this land. And the Lord had kept that promise. The Lord brought that offspring up out of Egypt and brought them into that promised land. And they had occupied that land for centuries now. The Lord had faithfully kept that promise. A promise with Moses that Israel would be God's covenant people. They had the Ten Commandments, they had the covenant, they had all the keeping the Sabbath, all these things that indicated that they were God's people. And God had never forsaken them. God had never bailed out on that promise. They may have messed up along the way here and there, but they were God's people. Another promise. God had promised David that you will always have a son on the throne, that it will be an everlasting dynasty, that there may be times when your son, your line will kind of mess up, they'll be disobedient, I'll raise up another nation to kind of punish them and bring them back into line, but you will always have a son on the throne. And then God made a promise to Solomon. Solomon built the temple, and then he dedicated the temple to the Lord. And part of his prayer to the Lord was that, would you promise that when we come to this place and we pray, that you would hear from heaven and you would answer our prayers? So they had promises that God had been keeping, promises that God had been faithful to. And so they knew God as a promise keeper, that regardless of how they lived, God was a promise keeper. Promise to Abraham, promise to Moses, promise to David, promise to Solomon. And there were a couple of the events that really made them believe that somehow God would never let Jerusalem fall. King Hezekiah, this was probably about 700 BC. So King Hezekiah, king over Jerusalem, line of David, the Assyrians had him kind of shut into Jerusalem. They had the city surrounded. Couldn't get in, couldn't get out. It looked like for sure that finally Jerusalem was going to collapse. But through Isaiah, the Lord announces, just keep trusting in me. And sure enough, Assyria left and the city was saved. And so here they were on the brink of utter destruction, and they called out to the Lord, and the Lord saved Jerusalem. the Lord kept his promise. And then in just Ezekiel's own time, there was Jerusalem surrounded by the Babylonians. And yes, there was captivity for King Jehoiakim, but God kept the promise. Zedekiah was placed on the throne. The temple still stood. The walls of the city still in place. Life still functioning. So they had had close calls before, but never, never had God kind of withdrawn protection. Never had God brought about the destruction of Jerusalem. God had kept the promises. And so it's in this context that Ezekiel is told to perform these signs. It's in this context that Jeremiah writes his letter saying, don't listen to those prophets who are saying that God's going to keep his promises and you're going to come home soon. It's a different day. It's a different time. And so the first thing that Ezekiel is told to do is to get some clay. And our translations are a little bit different at this point. Some translations say to get a clay tablet, and some translations say to get a clay brick. We weren't sure exactly what to do with that word in Hebrew. We know it's clay. We don't know if it's a tablet or a brick. I think probably today most scholars think that it's a brick. But you get a block of clay, and you moisten it some so that it's soft, and so that you can kind of perform some task with it. And you sketch that block of clay, the city of Jerusalem. So Ezekiel must have been a little bit of an artist to be able to take a block of clay and kind of draw out or sketch on it the city of Jerusalem so that everybody who saw that block of clay recognized, oh, that's Jerusalem. And then with that block of clay, what he's supposed to do is to kind of create models so that the city is under siege. And so you can just kind of imagine in your mind kind of this block of clay that has inscribed on it the city of Jerusalem, some of the landmarks. And then, I don't know, in my mind I think about little army men and tanks and all of that kind of thing and kind of circling the city. But it would have been their warfare. And so one of the things that they would do is they would build sieges and siege equipment for taking down a city. The first thing you do with the siege is that you would basically surround the city, set up camps around the city where all the gates are, so that you don't let anybody out of the city and you don't let anybody into the city. So you basically imprison people within their own city. They can't go out, they can't come in. Now, what happens with that is you can't get food into the city. Because in their city, they didn't grow their food. That was on the outside of the city. The cities had walls around them, and so you would go out to the land to farm the land, you would bring the food in. The city was there kind of for protection. But if you had an army come and lay siege to your city, they would cut it off so that people couldn't go out or in, so you can't get the food in. And you start to starve. The other thing about it is that if you can't get food in, if there's no in or out, then you also can't get trash out of the city. And normally it was outside of the city where they would have their dump, where they would burn their refuse. So you can't get food in and you can't get trash out. And so now you end up with kind of starvation and disease and sickness. And so the city is starting to grow weaker and weaker. So if you're an army, you don't want to go to battle against a city at their full strength. You want to do things to weaken them. So it becomes much easier. And in fact, if you can weaken them enough, maybe they'll just surrender to you and you'll never have to actually draw your sword. They would, along with kind of cutting off the food supply, they would begin to develop strategies for taking the walls down. And so they might build a ramp up to the wall. And then they might build what they call, it's like a sledge almost. A battering ram, to where you would have this, you know, I don't know what the best way to think about it would be for us. Think about a cannon or a battering ram, but think about a cannon, something that was on wheels, something that you can move, but you would use it to ram the walls. And then if you had a metal tip on the end, an iron tip on the end, then you would especially aim for those places, ram it up against those places where there were joints in the wall. And so you would try to weaken the wall, and then you've also built kind of towers around it so that you can kind of shoot down arrows if they try to come out and stop you from doing what you're doing or pick them off of the wall. And so this is what Ezekiel's doing, is he's kind of setting up this model of Jerusalem, showing it under siege, under attack. And then he's told to get this iron skillet. And you're going to lay down, and you're going to have this iron skillet between you and the model that you just made. And you are going to face the skillet. And the skillet is this iron barrier, this kind of sternness, if you will, against the city. And this is what's so horrifying. That it's not the Babylonians who are against Jerusalem. Ezekiel doesn't represent the Babylonians. Ezekiel represents God. That God is against Jerusalem. That God is against the king, that God is against the temple, that God is against the city, that God is against the way the city has been functioning. Absolutely unbelievable that the God who made all these promises, that the God who had saved the city from the Assyrians, that the God who had recently saved the city from the Babylonians, that this very same God is now dead set against the city and has placed it under siege. Ezekiel does these symbolic acts, and these symbolic acts are not meant to be understood as being magical. These symbolic acts are not meant to somehow say that through the symbolism, Ezekiel is manipulating things and making it happen. The symbolic acts are really kind of a prophetic word being acted out. Some would say that this would be like street theater, that he would be doing this in a very public kind of place. And for the most part, he's probably pretty silent. And the people are having to look at this, and people are trying to figure out, and they're thinking, wow, Ezekiel, you've lost your mind. But he's acting it out, and it's another way to kind of proclaim the word. And where it gets the power from is not simply in the action. Where the power comes from is the God who told him to do this. So it's just like speaking, where you speak the word and words have power, but whether or not a word happens, it's not because the word was spoken, it's because it comes from God. And so this little drama that he's acting out here, or this little art design that he's building, is not the fact that he's building it that's going to make it happen, it's that God has told him to do it. God really is set against Jerusalem. Then the Lord gives him some further instructions. And it's kind of tough to figure it all out exactly. Let me read it, and I'll make a couple comments along the way. So verse 4. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. So 390 days on the left side, 40 days on the right side. Bound up, so that that's all he can do. There's a whole lot of different opinions on what exactly is going on here, or what exactly everything represents. So let me try to unpack some of the options and then get to kind of a bottom line. So the first question is the word, in my translation it said sin. If you had an ESV, it said punishment. And if you had a few other translations, it might say iniquity. So 390 days on your side for the sin of the house of Israel, or for the punishment of the house of Israel, the iniquity of the house of Israel. Okay, so it's one word in Hebrew that has that wide range of meaning. It can mean the evil that you're doing. It can mean the guilt of the evil that you're doing. And it can also mean the punishment of the evil that you're doing. So scholars are widely divided on which way to understand it. And even our translators are widely divided. And so some translate it as punishment. This is the punishment for the evil that you're doing. And others translate it as sin, that it's the sin that you're doing. It's not necessarily the punishment that's coming because of the sin. So that's one issue. I probably lean on the side of the sin side, rather than simply the punishment side, or just bearing the weight of the guilt of the sin. I probably lean more on the sin aspect of it. So 390 days for the sin of the house of Israel, 40 days for the sin of the house of Judah. Second issue, in terms of trying to make sense of it. House of Israel, house of Judah. There's two ways to understand that. One is in terms of house of Israel would represent the northern kingdom of Israel, and house of Judah would represent the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is at. And most of you are aware that after Solomon, the kingdom split so that there was a north and a south, and the north was referred to as Israel and the south was referred to as Judah. So some would argue that 390 years for the sin of the northern kingdom, and then 40 years for the sin of the southern kingdom. That's a pretty common view, but it's probably not the most accurate view. And the reason why I would say that is because throughout Ezekiel, usually when you have this language, house of Israel, it refers to everybody that's part of Abraham. And so Israel and Judah will get used synonymously. So probably the house of Israel does not refer to the northern kingdom. Probably it refers to Israel, Judah, the whole bunch of them. And house of Judah, that would refer to the bunch of them as well, but especially the Jerusalem folk. But probably not a right distinction to make here based upon how Ezekiel reads the rest of the book, talks the rest of the book. Okay, one more thing. Well, hardly one more thing. So the 390 versus the 40. So what do we do with those numbers? So you get the picture, right? He's laying on his side 390 days and then laying on his other side for 40 days. It's a day for each year of sin. Now, he's probably not out there nonstop laying on his side. It's probably for 390 days in a row. When he gets up, he goes out, certain segment of the day, we don't know how many hours, but he gets up and he goes out and he lays on his side with the clay model there for, you know, say 6 hours each day. And does that for 390 days in a row. And then finishes that. And then the next day, instead of laying on his left side, he lays on his right side. And he does that 40 days. So he's probably not out there for roughly 14 months. It's probably each day he goes out and does it in front of the people. Maybe during the busiest time of the day, maybe in a very central place. The 390. Nobody knows what to do with these numbers of 390 and 40. There are a couple of options. Well, there's way more than a couple of options, but let me give you maybe two or three. So one thought is that the 390 days or years would refer to the house of Israel, the whole thing, from roughly about Solomon all the way to the exile. So if you go from 587, 390 years back, that puts you in about the time of Solomon. And so those 390, and you guys know from being at Bible study that Solomon, he really messed things up. The things were kind of so-so under David, maybe pretty good, but Solomon, not only did he build the temple, but he built temples for the gods of all of his foreign wives. And so it would be at that point that sin really got introduced, and so we got 390 years of sin to the fall of Jerusalem. And then what would you do with the 40 at that point? Well, the 40 might refer to Manasseh. Manasseh was a king over Judah that was seen as especially evil, and he reigned for about 40 years. And so, kind of like all of the sin that started with Solomon, right on down to the last king, but then another 40 days of being on your side, another 40 days of bearing sin because Manasseh was such an evil king. Well, that's one take on it. Okay, a second take on it was that the 390 years would take us from the beginning of the kingdom down to Josiah. And Josiah is the one who found the Book of the Covenant within the temple, the Book of the Law. And Josiah is the one who started trying to reform Judah and Jerusalem so that they became faithful Yahweh worshipers. So if you go with when he found the Book of the Law in the temple, it's about 620, 622, and then you add 390 years to that, and it takes you back, you know, to kind of the beginnings of the kingdom of Israel, maybe back into that range of Solomon, maybe David, maybe all the way back, depends on exactly where you started. So you have kind of the kingdom of Israel, the house of Israel, up to Josiah. Josiah's the good guy. He brings reform. But then after Josiah, Josiah gets killed in battle, trying to stop the Egyptians from helping the Assyrians to stop the Babylonians. When Josiah gets killed, then that's the end of the reform. And so now you have another 40 years till you get to the exile. So what separates the 390 from the 40 is Josiah. And interestingly enough, if you add the 390 to the 40, what do you get? Somebody do the math. 430, right? How long were they in Egypt for? 430 years. So maybe there's some parallel stuff going on there to where basically they're in Egypt for 430 years, and here they are, kind of they're in the land for 430 years, but they've been apostate. And God's been bearing their sin. But what happens to them? They get out of Egypt. So maybe there's a subtle message of good news here that eventually you're going to get out of this just like God brought you out of Egypt. Okay, another one. So just one more. So one take on it is that word for sin should be translated one way for the 390 years and another way for the 40 years. So that the 390 years, that would take us from basically from the destruction of the temple, you know, the fall of Jerusalem, go back to Solomon. And so the 390 days or the 390 years would be the existence of the temple from when Solomon built it to when it fell. And God had been bearing with their sin all across the existence of this temple. So 390 years of sin. And then you have the destruction of it. And now you got the 40 years, but now the 40 years isn't so much the, you know, bearing sin for 40 years as much as it is bearing punishment for 40 years. So when you hear 40 years, what comes to your mind from the Old Testament? 40 years in the wilderness. So you got 40 years in the wilderness. So maybe what's going on here is you got 390 years of kind of, you know, bearing sin, and then you have judgment. Well, how long is a judgment going to last? Just like their judgment in the wilderness. It's going to last 40 years, and it's going to last a generation. And so when that generation is kind of dealt with, when that judgment is on that people, then you can begin to hope for a new day, just like Israel was finally able to enter into the land. So those are some of the possibilities. The bottom line is, from the day that Ezekiel started laying on his side up until this day, nobody really knows what he's doing. Nobody really has the numbers completely figured out. All that we know is that it represents this judgment that is coming upon this city that believed they were safe from God. Look especially at verse 7 and 8. Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you, Ezekiel, up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. This bared arm would be a symbol of God's strength, but notice that it's God's strength that is against Israel, against Jerusalem, instead of for. And Ezekiel's tied to it, that there's not going to be a let-up, that God is determined to accomplish this judgment, if you will, against Jerusalem. Ezekiel the watchman and the enemy, it sure looks like God. 9 to 17, it's about famine and it's about food in a foreign land. So when a city is under siege, you run out of the grains that are needed to make bread. And so one of the things that we're seeing in this kind of recipe is that since there's not enough grain of any one type, you start mixing grains together, and there's not even enough grains to mix together, so you start mixing in some beans. And so you're mixing in beans with your grain to try to make bread. And the shortage is so severe that I forget the measurement. I think it's like 8 ounces of bread a day. So I don't know what that would be in terms of a slice of bread today. But I mean, just imagine having to live on toast. And then the water, you might get a couple glasses of water a day and that's it. So 2 glasses of water, a couple slices of bread, and that's it. Remember, under siege, you can't get food in and you can't get waste out. And so it becomes horrific conditions. And the people will get weaker and weaker and weaker. You will starve them to death, and they'll turn against each other, and they'll be easy prey. The other image here is not simply the starvation within the city, but once the city falls, then you will be forced to eat unclean food in an unclean land. And so this is kind of the point of God telling Ezekiel that you're going to bake this bread over human excrement for the fuel. And Ezekiel protests that he's a priest, he's been faithful, he doesn't eat anything unclean. And God says, okay, I'll cut you some slack and you can bake your bread over cow manure. But it'd still be unclean. And so the message is that, you are going to be removed from Jerusalem, and you're going to be in an unclean land, and that's where you're going to have to eat. And it's like your food, your diet is going to be contaminated by the place where you've been sent. All of this is to communicate that God, not Babylon, is the enemy. It'd be very easy for all of the people there to see the Babylonians as the enemy. It would be very easy for all of the people in Jerusalem to see Babylon as the enemy. But Ezekiel is the one who has been bound to God. Ezekiel is the one who can't speak unless God tells him to speak. Ezekiel is the one who is really kind of God's word amongst them. Ezekiel is the one who embodies the presence of God to them. And so when Ezekiel is turned against that block that represents Jerusalem, and that iron wall, that iron skillet, and he's staring at it, it's like God is saying, this is my disposition towards you. God is against Jerusalem, his people. He's the enemy. It would have been so hard to believe, so hard to take. And they probably didn't believe it until maybe after the whole thing happened. But this is what Ezekiel's telling them, that God is going to be the one who causes Jerusalem to fall. Now, I'm not sure everything to do here. Let me try to point out just a couple of other things, and we're going to wrestle with it some. So, Ezekiel has not yet identified the sins that God is so upset with. He hasn't called out that this is what the judgment is for, that this is why God is against you. Jeremiah had been doing that. Probably the people have some sermons of Jeremiah ringing in their ears. One of the things that Jeremiah announced to them is, don't think that you can go to the temple and just say, the temple, we're safe. You can't play God's promises against God and expect to come out victorious. You can't trap God in God's own words when you're not living faithful to God. And that's kind of what they were doing. They were living very disloyal to God, and yet they felt like they could use God's words and God's promises against God to protect their sinful way of living. I mean, imagine that. Using the promise of forgiveness to protect a lifestyle of sinning. That's what they were doing. They're using the promise of God's presence at the temple as a shield to practice all kinds of ungodly living at every level of society. Whether it be the king, whether it be leaders, whether it be priests, whether it be prophets, whether it be your common people, but they were actually using God's promises as protection, as a license even, to live sinfully. Ezekiel doesn't say that here. That's what Jeremiah has been saying. Right now, Ezekiel just is trying to get across the message that God has become an enemy. That you don't need to worry about the Babylonians half as much as you need to worry about God. A little bit more. It's kind of interesting also to think in terms of the different perspectives. So on the one perspective, Ezekiel is dealing with disbelief right now, that nobody believes him. And so he's having to do this in a context where people are kind of shaking their heads at him, like he doesn't have faith, like he doesn't trust God, like he's not really a believer, like it's a good thing he's not a priest serving in the temple right now, because he doesn't have any faith. Here he is saying that the city's coming down. Where's his faith? So it would be a context of disbelief that he is having to speak into. Then you can imagine what it would have been like maybe 7 or 8 years later when the city fell. And now the context is no longer disbelief. Now the context is shock. Like, how could God have done this to us? And then you move another, 15, 20 years later, probably when the book of Ezekiel was kind of put together in more or less its final form. And now it's a context of puzzlement. Like, puzzled why this happened, puzzled what we're going to do from here, and trying to put the pieces back together after that disbelief and that shock. And so Ezekiel's words kind of have this trajectory where the people don't believe it, then they're in absolute shock that it happened and they still can't believe it, and then they're trying to figure out what to do now, the puzzlement of it. I'm not sure where we're at in that. Whether we would be more disbelief, or whether we're more shocked, or whether we're more kind of puzzled, like, what's it all mean? One aspect of it, maybe we can begin to think of it this way, is that it's a sign that a cross is coming. It's a sign that a judgment is coming. It's a sign that sin is going to be dealt with, that it's not going to be ignored, that God's not going to just kind of keep putting up with it, but sin is actually going to be dealt with, that there is a cross that is coming. And in some ways, you could compare the whole thing of exile and return with cross and resurrection. But I don't want us to go there yet. Because for us to say that a cross is coming, that's too close to good news. That's too close to the good news of forgiveness. And I'm just kind of afraid that maybe we are in danger of using that good news almost as a shield to protect lifestyles that aren't pleasing to God. That, yes, that cross is good news, but that cross happened to Jesus. Because it happened to Jesus, we almost begin to use that as a shield that will enable us to continue to live sinfully. Whether it's sinful attitudes, whether it's sinful mindsets, whether it's sinful practices. But thank God for the cross, I can live sinful. So I don't want to jump to, we hear this in terms of a cross is coming, because I think maybe we hear a cross as simply good news of forgiveness and protection, and we don't really hear it as a judgment upon a sinful humanity and a sinful way of living. When we take up our crosses, when we come to the cross, that's one of the things that happens, has to happen, if we really come to the cross, is that we accept God's judgment on our way of living and recognize that we must change by the grace of God. So this is where I want to go with it. Hopefully the Lord says the same. My question. Jerusalem, Israel, would symbolize the people of God. And so we Christians, we people who follow Jesus, that through Jesus we have been grafted into the people of God. And I can't get away from it that God has set his face against his own people. We would think God would set his face against Babylon. God would set his face against Assyria. God would set his face against Egypt and the Pharaoh, like God has done other times, other places. Today, we would like to think that God has his face set against ISIS. We would like to think that God has his face set against, corrupt politicians. We would like to think that God has his face set against lying news broadcasters. And there's all kinds of people that are kind of just evil out there, and we'd like to think that God has his face set against them. And that we, the church, the people of God, that we're under this protection of God. But when I read this and I think about the symbols, I cannot escape the question, what if God has set his face? What if God has become an enemy to the church in North America? What if God has set against the people in North America that call themselves by God's name? Whether you're a mainline Protestant denomination, whether you're evangelical, whether you're Roman Catholic, whether you are part of the holiness movement, Church of the Nazarene, what if we might be in a similar place where God has set his face, an iron skillet, against the people who call themselves by God's name in North America? I cannot help but wonder that. And here are some of the things that I wonder and why. So the question's always coming up these days. Why are we losing our youth? Why do so many people who grow up in the church leave the church and turn away from it? I think the latest statistic that I heard was that it was somewhere around 59 or 60% almost guaranteed that if they're brought up in the church, when they're in their 20s, they are not going to be in the church. I mean, we don't even do one out of two. Why? Well, a lot of sociologists ask that question, a lot of pastors ask that question, a lot of theologians ask that question, and there's been all kinds of answers. And some of it would be just the pull of the culture, and some of it would be that when, you know, you get to a certain age, you wander and you like to experiment and you like to see what's out there. And some of it is that maybe the church hasn't done such a good job in really kind of teaching the gospel. And all kinds of different answers have been proposed. But what if none of those answers are right? What if the reason they're leaving is because God is against the church, and so God doesn't want them in church? I mean, that's kind of scary to think about. That the church has become so wrong that the reason why people brought up in the church are leaving the church is because God's forcing them out. Because God has become an enemy to the church, as the church is. I don't know. I mean, that's just one example. And you think, well, why in the world would God become an enemy against the church? Well, maybe it's not so much that the church is up against the temptations of the culture, whatever that you name the temptation. But maybe it's not so much that the church is up against the temptations of the culture, as much as it is that the church has actually begun to promote the temptations. That the church actually has become a source of evil in North America. So, for example, maybe this isn't the best example, but I got two or three here that I'll just kind of lay out. So I was talking with a friend this week about some of this stuff, and I don't remember exactly how it came up, but it went something like this, that in the past, to come to Christ meant that you were willing to suffer for Christ. And now when we come to Christ, we won't suffer for Christ. And not only will we not suffer, we don't even want it to be an inconvenience to follow Jesus. That we will not allow following Jesus to inconvenience us. And I think part of that is that we have become so fearful of being legalistic that anything that would inconvenience us is so close to legalism that the last thing we want to do is send the message that being a Christian means it's going to be some legalistic things, and we're not going to grow the church that way, and God's not a God who would inconvenience you for anything. Well, now I remember how it came up. We were talking about the Super Bowl. And not having church on Sunday nights because of the Super Bowl, that would be a real inconvenience to miss the Super Bowl. You know, and so it used to be that, yeah, we'll suffer for Jesus, but then that looks kind of legalistic to have church and not be able to go to the Super Bowl or watch the Super Bowl. And so we end up trying to create, maybe we've successfully created, a way to be Christian without being inconvenienced. And when we do that, we're just promoting the culture. We're just promoting a culture that strives to eliminate any kind of inconvenience from people's lives. We don't stay in marriages because it gets inconvenient. We don't stick it out in tough situations because it's inconvenient. We don't bother to do devotions because it's inconvenient. From little things to huge things, if it's inconvenient, we don't do it. And thank God we belong to a church that doesn't inconvenience us. The church plays right into it and promotes it under the guise of we don't want to be legalistic. Maybe another one. Some of you know that I wasn't here a couple Friday nights ago because I was giving devotions for the basketball team out at Point Loma. That was a tough one. Because why did they want me there? Why did they decide they wanted to start having devotions before games? Well, I mean, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they were just seeking the Lord. But my hunch is that as a team, they're trying to figure out a way to be a better team, a more successful team, a winning team. And maybe if they can get devotions before the game, maybe that becomes part of the strategy of a winning formula. And do you see how upside down that is? Of using God as part of a winning strategy for a basketball team? So in my devotions, I tried to flip it so that instead of using God as a strategy for basketball, to begin to consider ways in which basketball might become a strategy for better serving God. But that right there is so much of what the church in North America is about. That God will equip you, that God is a better strategy for successful living. And so you just got to get a little bit more God on your side, and you can achieve a few more victories in life. Whether that's victory at work, whether that's victory, you know, in school, whether that's victory in finances. I mean, and there's a little bit of truth in that, but it's upside down. And I just wonder if maybe that's part of the problem, that God is against the church because we've reduced God to an additive for a more successful life rather than recognizing that God is our life. Okay, one more. I know this is getting old. This might be one of the best ones. Did you know that God wants you to be happy? I mean, that's kind of what we end up reducing God down to, is somebody who will make us happy. And so that the church and Christianity is just about self-fulfillment. That God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be able to do what you want to do, to experience life, to be able to express your desires, to become who you are. It's almost like we have reduced God down or gotten things so backwards to where God is about us and our happiness, whatever that might entail. Rather than it being flipped around to where we should be about God and His holiness. And so I wonder if God is against the church in North America because we have become like the culture, telling everybody that it's about your happiness. Whether you're watching Super Bowl commercials, whether you're listening to the radio, whether you're going to movies, that wherever you're catching it, it's coming through that it's all about your fulfillment, your experience, your happiness. Don't let anybody stand in the way of you being happy. We'll turn over all kinds of laws, we'll turn over all kinds of programs, corporate, anything that gets in the way of you being happy, we'll turn it over. And we buy right into that because we promise that God will make you happy. And if you just use God a little bit more, you'll have more and more happiness. And God really does desire you to be happy. I mean, when the church is at the front edge of a cultural message like that, Maybe the best thing that can happen is that churches close. I mean, I just wonder if God has set His face against the church in North America And that's why we have so many leaving. One other thought. I know, I said I'd stop. But you know that there's a lot of dying churches. A lot of dead churches, a lot of dying churches. And there's this desire, you know, to not let the church die. And so, like even the M15 conference that Rodney and Vonda and Lindsay went to, and there's good stuff going on there. I just don't want to shoot down the whole thing. But a part of the motivation of a conference like that is to keep the church alive, and I kind of get that. And one of the things that comes out of conferences like that is that we need to plant more churches and all of that stuff, and I get that. But here's kind of what I'm wondering with it. It just feels to me that so often there is such a push to plant churches because there is a fear that the church will somehow die. And so we got to plant churches to keep the organization going. We got to plant churches to keep the institution going. Because we're going to have to close these many churches, so we better plant this many churches so that we can keep the church alive. Maybe God doesn't care. Because who does God care for? Well, God cares for the lost. So, instead of being burdened to plant churches, why aren't we burdened for this neighborhood, that neighborhood, those people living there? Why isn't there that burden? Why is there just a burden to have a successful denomination or a successful string of churches or successful institutions? Or, you know, why do we have this burden to be successful, but I don't really see a burden, maybe I don't get out enough, but I don't really see a burden for this neighborhood or that neighborhood, this people or that people? The only thing I hear about is we gotta grow. I don't know, I'm probably expressing too much frustration. But I just cannot help but wonder when I read this stuff and I think about kind of the state of the Church of the Nazarene and I think about the state of the church in North America, that maybe we've got it all wrong. That maybe it's not the Babylonians that are against us, maybe it's not the culture that's against us. I mean, we've been pretty friendly to the culture. We're kind of warming up to the culture. We even want to lead the culture. That maybe it's actually God who's against us. Not much good news today. Well, okay, I got to salvage it. One piece of good news. If God's against us, it means God cares. The worst thing that could happen would be that God would look away and not care anymore. That God just looks away and go be like the rest of the nation. But God sets his face against us because God still cares. And God still thinks that maybe something can be done. Let us stand and take communion together. Our hope is that God cares. We know he cares because he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, and that we might have new life. But we don't get that new life if we just see the cross as protection for sin. I think maybe the thing we have to do is to come to terms with how much God cares. That God cares enough to set himself against us till we finally come to terms with how much we need His grace. Where is Kat? Maybe she could sing that song, God's Amazing Grace. Don't jump to that grace too soon. Don't jump to that grace without coming to terms with how much we need it. But realize that that grace is not about protecting us. That grace is about changing us. So I invite you to come and to receive the bread and receive the cup and return to your seats. And just realize that as you receive that, not only are you receiving God's promise of life, but you're also receiving God's judgment on our lives. I invite you to come. Would you come? The body and blood of Jesus can feed people. The body and blood of Jesus can cast upon us. Yes, sir. The body and blood of Jesus can feed.
It's a tough word, Pastor.
The body and blood of Jesus can feed.
Take my place, that you
Let us pray. Oh Lord, that is our reaction when we have truly experienced your grace, when we've received your judgment upon our lives. Keep us from turning your grace into a shield for sinful living. We pray that over each of our lives. We pray that over us as a church. We pray that over us as belonging to your church in North America. Don't let us slip into using grace as a shield for inconvenience, grace as a shield for somehow reducing you down to a strategy for a more winning life. Don't let us reduce grace as somehow justification for turning you into your desires for us to just be happy. Transform us, we pray, so that our desire is to be holy, and that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And in like manner, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And we do.